So we launch into our second week of the sojourn, a journey through the book of 1 Peter. And last week we talked about the hope of heaven. And Peter writes to these scattered exiles who have been scattered through persecution throughout the Roman Empire. And he writes from Rome, where he would be martyred for his faith. He is also in exile for his love for Christ. And he writes to encourage them. And last week we talked about the encouragement of the hope of heaven, the sure hope in the midst of these various trials that had brought them grief. And we talked about the fact that we don't have to be persecuted and scattered because of Christianity to feel actually resonance with them. There are many things that make us feel unsettled, disrupted, exiled. And so just because we haven't been scattered for the gospel doesn't mean that we can't take the same courage and hope that they had. All of us face various trials, some for our allegiance to Christ, and others just because we live in a volatile world. And so the same hope that Peter writes with is hope for our hearts. And so we talked about the hope of heaven, that it was a sure hope, that heaven was this inheritance kept guarded by Jesus, undefiled, unspoiled, uncorrupted, that the inheritance, the reward of heaven would not be like our inheritance down here that gets taxed by half. It would be kept and guarded by Jesus, better than we could ever imagine. And today we continue on that theme of hope in the midst of various trials that bring us grief. But we look at what Peter calls this great salvation. And so let's read from verse 6 of chapter 1 through to verse 12. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter moves from this idea of the hope of heaven helping us through these various trials to now this great salvation, concerning this great salvation. And he uses beautiful phrases concerning this great salvation, like the grace that was to be yours. Isn't that beautiful? The grace that was to be yours. Or the good news announced to you. And he talks to these scattered exiles and to us as people who are recipients of this gospel that thousands and thousands of people over thousands of years longed for, glimpsed, even angels longed to look into. But we enjoy it right now. It's so easy, isn't it, friends, to lose the joy of our salvation, especially as we've been walking with Christ for many years. It's so easy for a familiarity, especially amidst various trials. I love Psalm 51, where King David prays the Lord, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." In other words, it's normal to lose a sense of this joy inexpressible, this great salvation. And then later on in Psalm 103, he talks to his soul about this great salvation. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness. In other words, he's telling us that it's normal to forget the benefits of the cross. And Peter continues the same theme, just calling these scattered Christians who've been grieved by various trials to not forget the benefits of this great salvation. And that's what we're going to unpack. There's an old song by Mike and the Mechanics. Any of you heard of a band called Mike and the Mechanics? It's like their famous one is In the Living Years, a British band. But there's another one called A Beggar on a Beach of Gold. And I think for Christians often, concerning this great salvation, we're like beggars on a beach of gold. We don't realize the gold of salvation. And what Peter is doing is he's calling us to mine it and for the joy of that salvation to refuel us as we sojourn through this world with its various trials. This is not an optional extra, the joy of our salvation. C.S. Lewis, and there's no sermon complete without a C.S. Lewis quote, is there? None of mine anyway. But he says, joy is the serious business of heaven. That God is serious about giving his people joy. And joy is not just for the happy select few. You know, those kind of just life of the party people, like John Vallejo, for instance, or David Vera. I don't know. You know, just think of that naturally happy person. It's like, oh yeah, joy is their thing. And for the rest of us, we just struggle through life. Some of us are born with a tendency, if you like me, towards melancholy, towards joylessness. We might have other strengths. It's very easy to go, well, those people, they'll be joyful and the rest of us, well, we'll have hope. But Peter actually talks about joy not being something that's either in our temperament or our circumstances, something that we work up. Actually, joy is something that comes from the Holy Spirit from heaven that is inexpressible. In other words, it's difficult to explain, but it's a sure, sure hope through our trials. So what is it to unpack the joy of our salvation and have it fuel us through the difficult things of life? Now let's just press pause and remember that as Peter talks about suffering and how salvation, the joy of our salvation, fuels us as we suffer, let's just remember that Peter, like most of us, had a great aversion to suffering. He wasn't a stoic. He wasn't just someone that's like, oh, bring on the suffering. That's not he's not talking about being silly about suffering. Actually, in the Gospels, Matthew 16, let's just remember that Peter actually rebuked Jesus when Jesus said he would suffer on a cross. There's this amazing moment where Jesus says to Peter, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's this aha moment. And then Jesus says, yeah, you're right. And actually the Christ is going to suffer and be rejected by the priests. He's going to die and be raised again on the third day. And Peter, it says in Matthew 16, takes him aside and rebukes him privately. Like, not so with you, Lord. You can't suffer. In other words, for Peter, nothing good could come out of suffering. And Jesus actually had to then rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. In other words, when we think that nothing good can come from suffering, we think in a worldly way. And actually, the wonder of the cross is that our salvation came from suffering. And that gives us a glimpse into the fact that Jesus suffered in a unique way. But when we go through hard things, Jesus is wanting us to say, actually, just like glory came from my suffering, I can bring glory and good out of your suffering. Because Jesus turns to Peter and says, not only will I suffer and die, but actually if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. In other words, there would be some trials, there would be some hard things for you, but Jesus will bring glory out of it. Friends, we've got to wrap our hearts around this, even if we can't wrap our heads around it. I'm not talking about being silly about suffering. You know, I was driving to the church this week, and I was chewing a piece of gum, and it was a hard cold day, and it was a hard piece of gum, I think because of the cold, and as I chewed it, my crown came out. Terrible. Now I'm not just going to go, oh, well, you know, Jesus said I must just suffer. I'm just going to just suffer with that thing. No, I'm going to go get that thing fixed. It's okay. There's some unnecessary suffering that we should avoid. The problem is that most of us are like Peter. We want to avoid all trials and suffering at all costs because we don't believe any good can come from them. And to that, Peter is speaking. And when he speaks, we need to realize that this is a guy who, just like us, had an aversion to suffering, but actually learned that great good came from it. The uncomfortable things, the hard things. And so what does it mean to unpack this great salvation in the light of the hard things, the trials, and for it to fuel us with joy? Is that good? John has got this phrase that I love. It is not just you're the best, it's come on, somebody. And I'm going to use that, especially at hard points when the room gets a bit icy. I'm just going to go, come on, somebody, and then you're going to go what? Yeah, something like that, right? It's good, John. I'm using your tricks. Most of us, friends, signed up for the wonder of the cross, the benefits of the cross. That's certainly why I became a Christian. Most of us didn't sign up for the way of the cross. We want the benefits of the cross. Jesus, you were crucified that I might be forgiven. You were rejected that I might be adopted. Those benefits of the cross are what make us a Christian. It's great. But when Jesus says, no, actually, yes, have the wonder of the cross, but also follow me in the way of the cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, the hard things. And that's not always just being persecuted. Sometimes that means staying in a hard marriage, staying in a hard job, having a difficult conversation with someone who's hurt you, opening your home to someone who's not like you and you don't like them, giving of your finance, starting a devotion, sharing your faith. Those things that are just they the hard things that Jesus calls us to. And the joy of our salvation can fuel us through them. So let's look at what he describes as the joy of our salvation. Firstly, he talks about the fact that salvation was something that was glimpsed by the prophets. Verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. What Peter was talking about was these Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, especially the ones at the end who were particularly intense, like Joel, not that Joel there, Joel the prophet, Habakkuk. And they seemed to be people that were really intense, full of like fire and judgment and brimstone. And I think so often, there's this misconception that when we read the Old Testament prophets, it's like, okay, there we're reading the judgment of God, and then the New Testament we read about the mercy of God. And we almost see God in split personality. Like in the Old Testament, God was in a bad mood, and then he had a cup of coffee or went to therapy and got in a good mood. And so we just get a better version of God in the New. But that's not what Peter says. He says, the Old Testament searched and inquired by the Spirit of God concerning the grace that was to be yours. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, in the Old Testament, we glimpse the grace of God in Jesus. We don't see it fully. We see it dimly, but we see it. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the Old Testament, it's just, especially those prophets, they were super intense. How many of you started reading Isaiah with the CBR journal this week? How many of you feel Luke is easier to read than Isaiah, right? Because Luke is about like the good news and Jesus healing and forgiving and everything. And Isaiah is just intense. You're like, well, where's the grace? Let me read an excerpt from Isaiah the prophet who searched and inquired. Isaiah never got to meet Jesus. But the Spirit of Christ in him was giving him a glimpse of the grace that we would enjoy. This is our salvation. So he starts in Isaiah 1. He says this, pretty bleak. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Your country lies desolate, burned by fire. I've had enough of your burned offerings. My soul hates your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. This is God speaking. You're like, God, you seem to be in a bad mood. God, Can you have a double shot espresso? Maybe God's gone through a long winter. He needs some summer. It's very easy to read, oh, God's just in a bad mood because it seems so bleak. But then, Isaiah 1, against this bleak backdrop, shine these words of grace. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You see, in the Old Testament, the prophets painted this very bleak backdrop of judgment to show us how much we needed grace in our condition of being separated from God. We talk about the hope of heaven. If heaven is real, friends, then hell is real too. And the prophets wanted us to realize how desperately we needed grace. And so they painted this bleak, dark background of the human condition separated from God so that the grace of God shines. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be red as scarlet, they will be whiter than snow. What Isaiah is causing us to do is glimpse the grace of God that would be his. You see, Isaiah never knew what it was to not have to sacrifice animals to appease God. He dreamt of a time. I mean, he even saw that God was sickened by the sacrifice. He even saw that it wasn't working, that it wasn't changing hearts. And he glimpsed by the Spirit of God the day when God would bring a sacrifice through his own son that wouldn't just cover sin for a while, but would actually change the constitution of the heart from red scarlet to white as snow. This is the grace that is ours. The prophets longed for the time when a sacrifice would actually change the constitution of the heart. And you and I live in that now. Ranelle and I celebrated 24 years of marriage this week. And man, I was sick as a dog on Monday. It was on Monday. I was just like, let's just hold off and go and celebrate later. And so Friday night, we went away for the night. It was just a great time at Laguna. And we were reflecting on our marriage. And I think we've got a jolly good marriage. But we were reflecting on how God has actually enriched our marriage this year. And it began actually with me realizing my heart was red as scarlet. I needed a change of constitution. Not wanting to go into too many details, but my wife is, one of her highest values is peace. She's a peaceful person. She loves an environment of peace. And we sat in summer with a couple that coached us through marriage. And we talked about places where we team well and other places where we push each other's buttons. And Ranelle said to me, you know, one of the things that kind of robs me of peace is when you nag me. Me, never. See, as much as Ranelle's high value is peace, my high value is effectiveness. So I want to get stuff done, especially around the church. So I would tend to go, hi, love, how you doing? Have you phoned that person? Have you seen that person? How's the women's retreat going? Can you do staff devotions tomorrow? And she is so willing and so gentle and so wonderful, but actually over time, it was causing her to dig her heels in. And these coaches said to me, they kind of nailed me, and they said, you know what? The more you nag your wife and try and get her to be more effective, the less she's going to be effective. So I tell you what, why don't you give yourself to making her environment more peaceful and see how effective she is? It was a moment where I was like, oh, my heart is scarlet red. Jesus, won't you change the constitution of my heart? And we were able 6 months later to reflect and just go, Ranelle just said, love, thank you so much that you've fought for peace in our home. I haven't done it perfectly, but actually, I just said, and love, you are more effective than ever before. And we just reflected on the grace of God. Thank you that you come in and you take a scarlet red heart and make it white as snow. And he'll continue doing that. This is the grace that is ours. This wonderful, wonderful salvation. We so easily, friends, forget what we've been saved out of. We forget the judgment and the darkness of separation from God. And sometimes salvation is uncomfortable. But actually when we realize, no, we have been saved out of the separation from God, we begin to rejoice in this great, great salvation. Secondly, we talk about a salvation personified. where they inquired what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Concerning this cleansing and changing of the heart, it wasn't that the Holy Spirit was just going to come with like this cosmic sponge and come and like mop out up our scarlet red hearts. Actually, it would be done through Christ. The prophets had the Spirit of Christ that pointed to the sufferings of Christ. That we're not just saved out of separation from God. We're saved into this personal salvation, the Spirit of Christ. And yes, there were some mystical moments in the birth of Christ. Those magi staring at this at the star. The star, where's it going? It actually landed at the Christ child's birth. It was pointing to Christ. And what Peter was saying is that this personal salvation was not just for the eyewitnesses. He said to these people suffering, though you have never seen him, you love him. Aren't those beautiful words? That describes this great salvation. Though you have never seen him, you love him. And you're filled with a joy inexpressible. You know, Peter was an eyewitness. He saw him. He saw Jesus. When he walked upon the water and started to fall, it was Jesus' hands who lifted him up. Peter saw Jesus lay hands on his mother-in-law and heal him. Peter saw the multiplication of bread, feeding the 5,000. Peter was fed fish on the beach. Peter heard the words, Peter, do you love me? He was an eyewitness. And it's very easy for us, it would have been very easy for these exiles to go, oh, Peter, you were a favorite. You got to see him, but we're just suffering. We've never seen Jesus. And it's like Peter shakes his head in wonder and says, no, you don't have a clue that all of my eyewitness favoritism counted for nothing. It wasn't enough to keep me faithful as a loving servant of Jesus. All of that stuff Peter saw still resulted in him denying Christ. And this coward, eyewitness coward that we are, you're a favorite. Actually, he was transformed on the day of Pentecost when Jesus had gone. And Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, actually, I know you love having me with you in the flesh, but it's for your good that I go, because if I go, I'll send you the Holy Spirit to be with you forever. And it was on the day of Pentecost that Peter was transformed to fellowship with Jesus from a coward to a pillar of the church. What Peter is saying to these people and to us is, there ain't no favorites in the kingdom. The salvation through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven enables us to love and live with Jesus personally. So easy, isn't it? To think, oh, that person, they've got the hotline to Jesus. Me, I just kind of trust in the cross and I hope for the best. You know, but Ryan, man, he just seems to really walk with Jesus. Or Kira, man, she just seems to walk with Jesus. What Peter is saying is the same Holy Spirit that awakened Peter and transformed him to be able to walk with Jesus, transformed these people to be able to love Jesus, transforms us and opens up our eyes. Any of you been watching that series, This Is Us? What a great show, isn't it? One of the things I love about that show is that the dad's not a dork. So many shows, it's like the mom's the hero and the dad's the dork. And I mean, that follows life because there are quite a lot of dorky dads, right? But many hero moms. But what I love about this show, and it, just show of hands if you've watched This Is Us. It's just great. Spoiler alert here. I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story. But both the mom and the dad are just incredible. But the dad, he dies. He dies when the kids are about 17. And so the mom raises their kids kind of single-handedly. And there's this moment this last week when they're sitting in therapy with the mom, with this therapist, and the one guy's convinced that the other brothers and sisters were favorites. And he's just saying, oh, he was your favorite and she was your favorite and I was just left. And the mom is just going like, no, I all loved you equally, but he was particularly hard to love because he was very rebellious. And there's this flashback to their childhood where this kid who thinks The brother and sister are the favorites. There's a storm in the house. He walks through to the bedroom and he sees his brother and sister snuggled up next to his mom. And he's like, I knew it. They're the favorites and I'm left. And he lays out his blankets on the floor next to the bed, just feeling completely rejected, like they in favor and I'm out. And then the scene pans. He falls asleep and the mom gets out of bed and goes and lies next to her son while he's completely unconscious. My friends, many of us feel like that as Christians. We're like, they favorites. What Peter is saying is that through the Holy Spirit, even though we're not always aware of it, Jesus has no favorites. You and I can know him personally through the Holy Spirit. And especially if we struggle with melancholy and joylessness, this joy of our salvation is available to us. About 15 years ago, Ronelle and I were leading a church in Johannesburg. And a young lady called Joanna arrived. And we led a church on the edge of a massive slum, 750,000 people in 10 square miles. And this lady had come from a slum and she had been physically abused numerous times by her boyfriend. And she had a young child. I tell you, friends, this whole Me Too campaign, let's never ever say, oh, that's just political, that's an agenda. When you meet with someone who's been abused, it is horrendous. There's been two occasions where I've had to go and confront a boyfriend and a husband who's abused and raped their wife, girlfriend. It is brutal. It is brutal. And the church, I'm digressing here, the church needs to be a safe place where we do not sweep that under the rug, where women should always feel safe. And this lady, Joanna, she came, and she wasn't a Christian, but she basically came for refuge. And we gave her a place on the property, church property. We had her work in our church school, and she became a Christian. She owned this great salvation. But 6 months later, her little young child died. It was tragic, and I had to do the funeral. And I went down into the slum to do the funeral there. And her whole family was there that weren't Christians. And in Zulu culture, when someone dies, you show your honor for that person dying by weeping and wailing at the top of your voice. In some ways, it's really healthy. We need to learn how to grieve better. But I was doing this funeral, and the family were weeping and wailing at the top of their voice. And there was Joanna, who'd lost her child, standing at the base of the coffin, and she had tears, but she was just glowing with joy. And it was actually so embarrassing because the family came to me and just said, you've told her that she's not allowed to weep and wail. Why have you told her that? And I just said, I have not. And she went to her family and she said, I am sad, but actually I've got a joy that I cannot explain and I cannot ignore. That picture is branded of Joanna's joy amidst tears. My friends, that joy is available to us in the tragedy of life. That's what Peter is talking about. It's not that we have no grief, but we grieve as those who have hope because it's a salvation personified. Can you see the grammar here in this passage? It's not. And when we see Jesus face to face, then we will have joy inexpressible. He says, and now, present tense, we rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, one of the ways of joy is knowing, oh, one day we'll be in heaven. In the by and by. You know, saints of old always used to sing these beautiful songs, you know, I'll fly away, glory, I'll fly away, the hope of heaven. But Peter is not actually talking about the hope of heaven here. He's talking about the joy of salvation now. And now you rejoice with a joy inexpressible. I can't explain it, but I cannot ignore it. That is available to you and I. You and I. Finally, it's a salvation envied. It's a salvation envied. It was revealed that they were not serving themselves but you. in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This salvation, the grace that was to be ours, was announced by prophets. Actually, many of the prophets got persecuted and killed themselves for the gospel that they did not enjoy at that time. And it was revealed to them. Can you imagine these prophets going, when's the Christ going to come? Can it come in my lifetime? Please, can it come in my lifetime? And then even John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of all, he gets to see Jesus, but he doesn't actually get to enjoy what we fully enjoy. Remember, Jesus says, there's no one greater than John, born of woman, and yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he. In other words, you and I, when we feel like we're the most lame Christians, doubting, backsliding, one moment faithful, another cowardly, one moment generous, the other stingy, the least in the kingdom are greater than the greatest prophet. I find myself going, Lord, there's something about this, the salvation that I have not realized if that's truth. And then as if that weren't enough, he says, even the angels in heaven long to look into the salvation that is yours. Don't you find, I find, Ranelle and I this past year, there have been some hard things. And there's been some moments, honestly, where her and I have looked and said, we just want to go to heaven. You ever say that? We just want to go to heaven. This life is too hard. And what Peter is saying here is that as much as we want to say that, oh, I just want to get to heaven, and longing for heaven is good, actually these angels who are in heaven, worshiping before the throne of God night and day, they're saying, we just want to go to earth. That's what he's saying. We just long to look in to what these Christians have. Do you know, somehow God in his mystery has chosen to show his mercy to us and not to angels. An angel has never known the relief of having a scarlet red heart and have it washed white by the blood of Christ. Never. They long to look into what we have. You're like, oh, I just want to go to heaven. They want to come to us. And they are messengers of salvation. They announce salvation, yet they don't have it. You know those like lame paintings that you see of those little cherubim in heaven looking over the clouds in heaven down? Well, that's actually true. The angels long to look into what we have. The prophets searched and inquired, realizing that they were not serving themselves, but us. Like, we are the recipients. Have you ever been to a graduation where the person is a first-generation graduate? I love those graduations where moms and dads and aunties and cousins and grandparents have just sweated blood and tears, often emigrated from other nations, worked blue-collar jobs. They've never got a university education, and they come to the first generation graduates. Some of you here are first generation graduates. I tell you, I love those graduations because those people, they are just so full of joy. Often they can't even understand what's happening in the speech. Often they can't even understand what the degree is about, but they realize they were not serving themselves. They were serving that graduate. And there's incredible joy. That's a picture of the prophets and the angels. They didn't serve themselves. They realized one day these privileged Christians, they would enjoy what we worked for. Oh Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation. And you might say, oh Alan, this is great. But actually this is kind of a bit lofty. It's not really practical. How does it help me? When we understand the wonder of the cross freshly through the Holy Spirit, it enables us to walk in the way of the cross. Because we realize that if Jesus' suffering had subsequent glory, that's the wonder of the cross. His suffering resulted in subsequent glory for us. It also means as we follow Jesus in the way of the cross, when we suffer, there is subsequent glory. suffering is not senseless. We might not be able to make sense of it, but because we follow Jesus in the way of the cross, if glory came from his cross, glory will come from carrying ours. He will make sure of it. And that's why we're able not just to endure, but to be full of joy and glory inexpressible. Lord, help us. We were recently in Yosemite, and I'll land with this. And Yosemite is our favorite go-to place. And my friend Dave Covarrubias had gone up to Yosemite a few weeks before, and he told me about a little way of the cross walk that he took his family on. He made these little stakes, and through the Yosemite Valley, following the river, he walked his family through Jesus' final days before the cross. So he talked about how Jesus stumbled under the weight of the cross, how Simon came and helped him with his burden, how Jesus was tempted in the garden saying, "Not my will, but yours be done, Lord." And he walked his family through the way of the cross. And he said, "Alan, it was so amazing. I said, can I use your stakes?" And so we went up and I said to my kids, my teenage kids, "Guys, we're going to have a way of the cross walk. Can you imagine the, oh yeah, that's amazing, Dad. We've always wanted that. Come on, somebody." And I just laid out four stakes with snacks at each point. Snacks always help. And we got to the point where we focused on Jesus in the garden, sweating drops of blood, saying, "Lord, if it's your will, take this cross from me, but not my will, but yours." And I said, "Guys, let's focus on the wonder of the cross. Because Jesus went to the cross, we are saved. That's amazing. But let's also focus on the way of the cross. What is the cross that Jesus is calling you and I to carry that we tempted to say, no ways, that Jesus wants to empower us?" And I won't go into all the stories, but my 14-year-old daughter just said, "Dad, I've got one." I said, "What's it, my Sophie?" And she says, "Well, you know, I love soccer. And I play school soccer. I play club soccer." She's done so well at club soccer that she has a scholarship. Hundreds of dollars. And she says, "I've got school. And I've got youth. And I'm in youth leadership. And I'm doing worship at youth." And she said, "I love soccer, but I feel like God is telling me to give up one of my soccers, either school or club." And we're like, "Oh, this is hard, because we love soccer. We're hoping for a scholarship just like all of you parents." But actually, she said, I believe God is telling me. And so this last week, we phoned the coach. It was so hard, so hard. Couple days later, I spoke to her. I thought she'd feel so depressed. She's still loving soccer at school. I'm not dissing soccer. Don't hear me. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I said, "Sophie, how are you feeling? Are you feeling down? Are you feeling depressed?" She said, "Dad, I feel so emancipated." I was like, "That's a big word." "I feel so emancipated. This is not just about club soccer. Don't hear what I'm not saying, but actually there are these hard things that are like following in the way of the cross. That, you know, only the wonder of the cross can empower us to follow in the way of the cross. We don't get to choose, but as we continually allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the wonder of the cross, he fuels us to walk in the way of the cross with joy. Let's pray.